Well, good morning, y'all. For those of you who are kind of wondering who this handsome devil is next to me, this is Michael Okafor with a haircut. 20 years I've known this man with long hair, so it was a little weird when I showed up this morning and it was all gone. So, Peter, we got a buzzer in the back for you here, bro. All right, so we're headlong into the book of Revelation. Revelation is the last book of the Bible. It's the most controversial out of all the books of the Bible, primarily because it deals with all the stuff that quite frankly scares the bejeebers out of us. It deals with stuff like the end times and judgment day and images of hell, and it's a lot of complicated stuff that we will never ever be able to figure out this side of heaven. But a lot of people try. And so literally there are hundreds of books that are written on this one book, and every one of them has a different point of view as to what it all means. I'm sure you've heard through the years, you know, religious groups who go out and sell all their possessions, and they go up to the top of the mountain and they wait for Jesus' return because they feel like they've cracked the code on the book of Revelation and all the secrets. But unfortunately, in the midst of all the controversy and hidden meanings, there are some incredible messages in this book that get lost. Because in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, which we're going to be looking at over the next several weeks, there's a very practical, straightforward insights that through the letters that Jesus had written to some of these churches who needed some course correction, gives us some very clear messages today. And so at the time that the book of Revelation was written, there was this group of seven churches that were started in an area known as Asia Minor. I think we have a map. Is that popping up here? Yeah, so we have this map. So you can see where the seven churches are. Greece and Italy are over here to the left. So this is really modern-day Turkey today. So the seven churches that he's writing to are Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. In the book of Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, it refers to these seven churches as the seven golden lampstands and has the idea that the church is to be a light in a very dark world. So Jesus was concerned enough for these churches that he thought it necessary to send a message directly to each one because apparently he felt they needed some redirection. And so the book of Revelation is actually considered not to be a book at all, but it's actually understood to be what was known at the time as a circular letter that was addressed to these seven churches. In other words, the writings of Revelation would be delivered to a church, and it would be read out loud in each of the seven churches at their Sunday morning services. And if you can imagine, like as this letter is being read, each church hears the words of Jesus himself describing the good, the bad, and the ugly of each of the seven churches, so it's like their dirty laundries out there for the entire world to see. I am sure that in the beginning, the excitement was palpable. I'm sure that as this letter is delivered to the very first church, Ephesus, at first, maybe there was some celebration as these words begin to come out. Maybe there's some kind of patting each other on the back. As they hear these words from Jesus say to the angel of the church at Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven gold lampstands. I know your deeds. I know your hard work, and I know your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked and that you've tested those who claim to be my followers but are not. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name. And have not grown weary. Pretty great, right? I mean, to hear this, and you hear this good stuff kind of flowing out, and really, these are compliments that are coming from Jesus himself. It's pretty awesome. But the message quickly takes a bit of a turn. And the mood changes. And I'm sure it gets real quiet in the room. I'm sure you could almost hear a pin drop as they hear the next words of Jesus say, "However, however, I hold this against you." I gotta tell you, if I was standing before Jesus on that day and Jesus were to look at me and say, "Hey, Darren, you had a pretty good run most of the time. However," my heart would drop. And that would be a tough moment. So we are starting a new series today where we're looking at what Jesus has to say to these seven churches as it is recorded in the book of Revelation chapters 2 and 3. So let me just give you a bit of context to start out with. Revelation was written some 60 years after the time of Jesus. So let's call it 96 AD. And there was a guy named Domitian who had become the ruler of empire, the ruler of the Roman Empire. He succeeded Nero, if you ever heard of that guy. Neither one of them were great. Neither one of them were nice guys. And this one, Domitian, had a bit of a god complex, as even today politicians tend to do. And he wanted to be referred to as Lord God, Domitian. His ego was so big, in fact, that he wanted everybody to literally bow down and worship him on a regular basis, or he would have them put to death. So as you can imagine, he absolutely hated Christians because they refused to worship him, and he had many, many Christians killed during this time. He was absolutely a vicious ruler. At the same time, the book of Revelation was written during Domitian's reign, and the apostle John is the author of the book, and it's the same John who was a disciple of Jesus. He wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, as we find in the New Testament of our Bibles. He's now getting up there in years, and he has actually become the pastor of the church at Ephesus. However, because of his refusal to denounce Jesus, because of his refusal to stop preaching about Jesus and bow down to Domitian, he was actually arrested by Domitian's guard, and he was sentenced to the island of Patmos. If we bring that map back up, you can see that Patmos is just right off the coast of where these seven churches are. So it wasn't far, but it'd be very difficult to get to. I would equate it to be like our Alcatraz that we had off the coast of San Francisco. You know, it's kind of this big rock, and it's the place where the Roman government sent the political prisoners at the time, and John was placed there for not compromising in his faith. So, in this moment, you have Christians who are being put to death right and left by Domitian in great numbers. You have all of the rest of the disciples are now dead. John is the only one left, and now he's in prison, and so you can tell that there's probably this real nervousness that the Christian faith is in great jeopardy and looking pretty bleak right now. And so as John, who is now well into his 80s, is sitting there in this prison camp, all of a sudden he hears this incredibly loud voice. John describes it in the book of Revelation as like a trumpet. Little did he know, he was about to receive a message from a vision from God himself that would then become the book of Revelation. And so it becomes apparent that Jesus is the one speaking, and he tells John to write down and record all of his words, which became the book of Revelation, and that this was to be a message to the seven churches. And so he begins to send a message to each and every single church of the seven. And the first one in line was Ephesus. And we know that John's heart probably started racing. This was a place he loved. His heart was there. He was a leader there. This was his home church. In fact, tradition tells us that John ended up getting buried there. And so when Jesus begins to talk about Ephesus, John is very checked in this moment. And so to pick up where we left off in Revelation chapter 2, after Jesus has said all the good stuff about the church at Ephesus, all of a sudden, as I said, the mood begins to change when Jesus drops the word however into the mix and says, however, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. It's pretty tough words. But the phrase that really sticks out for me as I read that passage is when he says, repent and do the things that you did at first, because it's like he gives them an actionable plan of what to do and how to turn things around. You see, the church at Ephesus, more than any other church at the time, had this rich history because, like Westridge, it was a church that was started from scratch with no more than just a few families at first. But what was unique about this church is that this church had such a reputation for having this electric passion and excitement for God that it even drew the Apostle Paul to this place. The Apostle Paul was so caught up with the passion and fervor of these people that had for God that he stayed. He actually stayed in Ephesus for 3 years, and he actually became part of that church and one of the pastors of that church. He was so connected to it. One of the most emotional passages in the Bible is when the Apostle Paul decides that he's got to leave. He didn't want to leave. He was sad to leave, but he felt like he needed to go minister elsewhere. And so in Acts chapter 20, Paul gives this beautiful farewell sermon to the church at Ephesus. And in that, he warns them never, ever to fall away from their faith, to always protect themselves. And after he finishes the message, it says in verse 36, it says, he knelt down with the entire church and they prayed together. And they wept together and they embraced and kissed. And the church was completely grieved because in his sermon, the Apostle Paul said, you will never see my face again. And that was the last time that he'd ever seen any of the Ephesians. It's this kind of height that Jesus is talking about. There was this electricity that these people had. They were consumed with their relationship with God. There was this passion for God that was so contagious that even the Apostle Paul wanted to be a part of it. And now you skip forward to the end of the Bible, the last time we hear about this church in the Bible. You skip forward 30 years. The church has been in existence 30 years, which, by the way, Westridge has been in existence 22 years, so we're not that far behind him. When you're talking about 30 years, it's not that long. But after 30 years, Jesus says this, you forgot. You forgot. And so now Jesus says, repent and do the things that you did at first. I kind of want to grab that word repent back from all of the pastors that use it to like beat people up and say repent or go to hell because it gives like this negative connotation. And it's just, repentance is not that at all. Repentance is this beautiful thing where it actually calls us to authenticity in our lives. It actually calls us to own the junk, the sin, the stuff, the failings, the mistakes that we've made, to own it, to then genuinely ask God to forgive it, and then to genuinely ask God to overcome all of the weaknesses and the devils that we all have and that we fight day in and day out so that we can move forward in our life, living for God, living differently. Repentance is not about condemnation. It's a shot at redemption. And it allows us to leave our past in the past and move forward without any sense of guilt or shame. Because here's the truth about it. You and I, we're all a bunch of messed up sinners. And we have an amazing capacity to screw up our lives. And there is no question that you and I, that we will make significant mistakes in our lives. We're not done yet. We will make more. And the question is not whether or not we will make mistakes. The question is, how will we move forward out of it? How will we move forward so that we don't get stuck in the cycle of shame and so that we continue to live the old ways of life over and over and over, repeating the same mistakes again and again? The Apostle Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians. He says, godly sorrow brings repentance. Real remorse brings repentance that leads to salvation or redemption and leaves no regret, because we can move forward clean, heads held high. But worldly sorrow, a life without God, it brings guilt and death, because there is no redemption, there is no second chance. There is no possibility of being able to shake it off. Paul is saying that if we have the shame of my past hovering over me without God, I have no hope of getting past it. I'm forced to tread water in an ocean of shame my entire life. But the truth is that when it gets down to just me and Jesus, when it gets down to just you and Jesus, it's different. Because there you will find forgiveness and hope and renewal and redos. And it's in that moment that you find the God of second chances, who frees us from our past and allows us to move forward clean. Our worst sins and our biggest failures are not too big for God's grace. And that idea shows up in this passage as Jesus then continues to speak to the Ephesians, and he kind of moves to this next section and he says, but. So he did the however, and then he says, but you have this in your favor. Do you see how he's doing like the little love sandwich there? You know how, like, when you criticize somebody, you start out with the good thing, how great you are, and then, oh, but you got this, and they're like, oh, but it's going to be okay. That's what he does there. But you have this in your favor. And he says, you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And so when you break it down, this letter really ain't that bad. I mean, the church at Ephesus wasn't necessarily doing anything morally or ethically wrong. They were doctrinally correct. They were, again, against the practices of the Nicolaitans, which, by the way, we don't know really much about this. It appears to be some type of a cult who were actively trying to drag people away from their relationship with Jesus. But the Ephesians held firm in their beliefs. And if you and I would just guess that if you or I were to go visit the church at Ephesus, I promise you that we'd come around and we'd say, wow, that's a really great church. Those are really, really good people. Even Jesus said, I know your deeds. I know your hard work, your perseverance. I know you can't tolerate evil. I know you've endured hardships. I know you've persevered. I know you stood firm. It all sounds good. The problem wasn't any of that. The problem was they forgot. Sometimes we forget too, don't we? We forget what it felt like when we first found God. That moment when we knew deep in our soul that there really was something out there that is more than all of this, bigger than the universe. That there really is someone out there that knows you better than you. Can you remember your spiritual awakening where you just look out and you go, ah, I know. That's God. That sense of awe you felt in that moment when you first believed. My wife and I, we just celebrated our 9th anniversary last week. And I am sure that we can all relate that after several years of marriage, in fact, somebody came up to me in the lobby and said, 9 years. Dude, I've been married 55 years. It's like nothing. So no matter how long you've been married, we tend to lose our perspective about our spouse, right? You get caught up in the daily acts of being married and the annoyances of the person, and you kind of go through the motions, but you forget, like, what attracted you to this person in the first place. And I have to tell you, there's been times when I forgot that in the beginning, I pursued Shelby with a passion. Like, I wanted this woman. I forgot that I actually had to turn on the Darren charm to, like, win her over. I forgot about all the dates that we had where we actually stayed out past 10 o'clock. You remember those days? Where we actually, like, stayed up late and we talked about all of our hopes and dreams. And I forget about how my heart was pounding the night that I proposed and how I prayed to God that she would say yes, because I really had no idea. And as I reflect on all that, like, I slowly begin to remember what it is that I love about this woman, and it stirs the passion inside of me, and I remember all over again just how crazy I am about this woman. And so when Jesus says, you have forsaken your first love, he's talking about that. He's saying, remember how incredibly electric it was when you first found Jesus? How satisfying it was when you finally found that sense of purpose and direction for your life, and all of a sudden life just made sense. But instead, you forgot. And when he says, remember the height from which you've fallen, he's saying, you can't go, you can go through the motions of being a Christian. You can say and do all the right things. You can show up to church every Sunday morning. You can give money. You can serve. You can do whatever. And you can still miss the point of what this Jesus thing is really all about. You forgot. And when he says, repent and do the things that you did at first, he's saying you have lost your perspective. The passion you once had for God has been replaced by the just getting up every day and going through the motions of life day in, day out. You forgot. You've forgotten that life is short and fleeting, and it's about so much more than just doing the daily grind. You forgot. Christianity, if I would just give you the most simple definition of what Christianity is all about, I would say it is this. It is simply falling head over heels in love with Jesus. He didn't go to the cross so that we'd go to church. He didn't give his life so that we'd give an offering. He gave up everything out of his love for us, in hopes of just one thing, that we just love him back, that we would enter into this intimate, personal, loving relationship with him, that we would live every day in his presence. And so when we feel numb and we feel calloused and we really don't give a rip, Jesus says, remember that. I vowed that I would never, ever forget what it was like when I came back to God. As many of you know, I left my relationship with God for a lot of years and lived a life that was completely against God. And I thought that I would always remember the feeling of being that prodigal son. That instead of when I came back feeling the sense of shame, that I was actually able to lift my head, because for the first time in my life, I understood what God's grace was all about. And I was welcomed back home and felt the warm embrace of the Father's love. I thought that I would never forget that. But I do. I said I would never forget my first encounter with the radical love of God. But the truth is, I have a real short memory. And how quickly I forget these incredible moments that I have with God, where I feel like I am swept up into his presence and can experience and feel the winds of heaven blow, and yet I can still have the ability to put him on the back burner and allow my passion for him to grow cold. Jesus has a very clear message to all of us in this letter. He's saying, hey, keep it together here. You're slipping. You're forgetting. Your faith is teetering. And you're getting dangerously close to walking away from me if you're not careful. Be careful. Well, Jesus ends this letter to the church at Ephesus like he does, we'll see, in all seven letters, which is really cool, with this little message of hope. And this little end of each letter ends with, he who has an ear, let him hear to what the Spirit says to the churches. And in every one, he says, to him who overcomes, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God, making a reference to not only the Garden of Eden, but also that there will be the tree of life in the heavenly realms. It says, to him who overcomes, to him who is able to keep it together and to keep God first and to remember his first love, to him who is able to remember that we live every single day in the presence of God, a God who loves us beyond belief, to him who overcomes in this life will live in paradise in the next and will walk with him for the rest of eternity. I don't know what it is, but I can have some incredible spiritual experiences, and within days, I can act like God doesn't even exist. It is a weird thing that is within me, and there is something that there is this tension in my soul where I have to fight and scrape to keep my relationship with God alive because it is not something that comes naturally for me. And being the skeptic that I am, it's hard for me to keep my faith intact and to keep, but I have to keep fighting all the time. I have to remember all the time what this thing is all about. When we get down to what this thing we call life, all of our ambitions, all the stuff that we pursue, at the end of the day, that means nothing. But can we hold on to that one thing where all of a sudden we have it and we remember and we say, ah, I remember now. The only way that my life makes any sense at all is if I continue to walk down that narrow path that leads to Jesus. You see, here's what I believe about the Christian life. I don't think that the greatest challenge of the Christian life is for us to be able to somehow interpret all the pages of the Bible or interpret the secrets of Revelation or to actually even be good moral Christians. I don't think that. I think the greatest challenge to the Christian life is simply to remember. To the church at Westridge, right. Never forget. Remember who your God is. Remember who loves you beyond belief. Remember that grace, that forgiveness. And remember that at the end of that narrow path is the one who will take us home.